Good morning. If you could turn this morning in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2. All right, we're continuing this week on the life of Elijah, the prophet. And last week we saw how Elijah was taken away and he was translated supernaturally by God. Elisha witnessed this as he stood on the east side of the Jordan River. And from this point on, I have broken down Elisha's life into 19 episodes or 19 events. It covers his whole life recorded in the scriptures from 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 13 to 2 Kings 13, 21. That covers his whole life. Elisha's ministry was much longer than Elijah's. It covered a period of about 60 years from 892 to 832 BC. And this was through the reigns of King Jehoram, King Jehu, are also King Jehoahaz and Joash. These were all kings of the northern kingdom. So let's pick up in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 13. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. So the mantle, as we have shared before, the mantle of Elijah was the outward symbol of his prophetic office. By Elisha taking up the mantle, it meant that he was now going to be the successor of Elijah. He was now the head prophet at that time. He would now lead the schools of the prophets. Now, historically and biblically, the Jordan River has always represented a barrier. It was a barrier. It was a barrier at the time of Joshua. It separated the people of God from the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. And even here, it's looked upon as something that stands in the way of Elisha's ministry. He had to cross over the Jordan into Israel, the place where he was going to minister. So the Jordan was a barrier, was an obstacle to Elisha serving the Lord in Israel. There will always be obstacles. There will always be barriers when we decide that we want to serve the Lord. And the question is, how are we going to respond? How did Elisha respond to the Jordan River barrier? In verse 14, it says, "Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over." So when Elisha said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Now this was not a question of doubt. This was a prayer of faith. Elisha responded to the barrier by turning to the Lord. He responded with faith. He was not questioning whether God's presence was there. He was calling upon the Lord. This was absolutely a demonstration of faith and dependence upon God. After he struck the waters, they divided and he walked across the Jordan. As God was with Elijah, in the same way God is with Elisha. Elijah was gone, but the God of Elijah was very much present. It says in Psalm 145, 18, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." In truth. A lot of people call upon the Lord but they don't call upon him in truth.
Elisha's first miracle was Elijah's last miracle. Elisha begins where Elijah leaves off. The significance of the parting of the Jordan River was that Elisha now demonstrated to all the other prophets who were watching, they were watching, that Elisha was Elijah's replacement. This confirmed, this miracle, as miracles do, they confirmed the man of God at that time. So this miracle confirmed that Elisha was truly the man of God. This demonstrated that the Lord was truly with Elisha as he had been with Elijah. In verse 15, now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. The miracle performed, first miracle performed by Elisha, without any doubt confirmed to the prophets in Jericho that Elisha was truly, absolutely, dogmatically the man of God. He was the prophet of God. They accepted him to be the successor, a representative of Elijah. Then in 2 Kings 2:16, they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he, Elisha, said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men. They searched 3 days, but did not find him. And in verse 18, and when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go. So the prophets very clearly understood that Elijah had been removed to another place, another location on the earth. Either he was dead or he was alive. He was cast on a mountain or a valley nearby. They had no reason at all to think that he had been taken to the third heaven, to the throne of God in glory. The only man that has been taken to the throne of God in bodily form is Jesus of Nazareth. Because he's the only one who has had the resurrection from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead, as we discussed that last week. The location, they were right that he was transferred to a different location, and they were right about that. But the location was not going to be made known. It was a secret. And God only knew where Elijah was. And Elijah eventually died as all the prophets died, and God buried him just as he buried Moses. That has to be the conclusion of Scripture. Elisha continued to stay in Jericho for a while before traveling to other localities in Israel. His sojourn in Jericho turned out to be very profitable for the people that lived in Jericho. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, we have the second episode in the life of Elisha, and it records his second miracle. It says in verse 19, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground barren.'" So Jericho looked very pleasant to the eye. The outward appearance of Jericho, wow, looks like a really nice place to live. I've been to Jericho, and it is really beautiful. But outward appearances can be very deceiving. Jericho had a water problem. It says the water was bad and the ground barren. Now, the text does not say what exactly made the water bad, but it did not bring life to the ground the way water should. And apparently, even people in verse 21, even people had been killed by this water when they drank it. Jewish commentators understood this to mean that these waters caused the cattle to cast their young, the trees to shed their fruit before it was mature, and even the women to be incapable of bearing children. Jericho has a history, and the history of Jericho is not a good one. It was a city with a curse. A city with a curse. Jericho was the first city of the Canaanites to resist and defy the children of Israel under Joshua when they crossed over the Jordan River. And Joshua announced a curse on Jericho and its inhabitants. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So Joshua and the Israelites burned this whole city and everything in it. The only thing that was spared was Rahab and her house. The rest was burned. They were not to take one single thing. They were not to take any of the spoil from the city of Jericho because it was cursed. And Achan and his family found out the hard way. And I believe it says that he took a Babylonian coat or some kind of garment from the city of Jericho. He disobeyed the Lord's command through Joshua. He was stoned. His family was stoned. He was burned. His family was burned. And all his belongings were burned. God is serious when he tells us not to do something. In Joshua 6:26, Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord, who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Jericho was rebuilt by Hillel. I think that's how you pronounce his name. In 1 Kings 16:34, that was under the reign of Ahab in the northern kingdom. And it says in 1 Kings 16:34, "In the days of Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun." Very clear. A curse is a curse. And Hillel did not escape the curse when he built Jericho. He witnessed both of his sons die in the rebuilding of that city. And you know, the natural man at that time, it would have been reported in the news and on TV and in the papers that, oh, their deaths were accidental in the building of Jericho. But we know better. We know by biblical revelation that their deaths were related to the curse of that city. The men of the city of Jericho had come to the right person. Coming to the prophet of God was the same as coming to God himself. For the prophet is his representative on earth, his spokesman, his mouthpiece, his mind. And with him is the word of the Lord. They knew that only a divine miracle could reverse the situation in Jericho. They knew that only a healing of this curse could come from God Almighty. And they went to the prophet of God. And Elisha gives a command to the men of Jericho. In other words, hear this now. Deliverance is conditional. It's conditional. In most of all of Elisha's miracles, he commands people that are involved to do something. There are conditions that need to be obeyed. And we should take note of that. In other words, they had to obey Elisha's orders in order to be blessed. The promise of salvation or deliverance always comes after obedience to the conditions. And we're going to see this over and over again in Elisha's miracles. People, so many times, they want God's blessing. They want God to work miracles without obedience. God never blesses disobedience. Salvation is a promise that is conditional. Faith in our life is what the Bible says pleases God. And faith is not without obedience. Faith is not without obedience. We clearly see that in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:8. It says, by faith, Abraham, what? Obeyed. In verse 20, Elisha said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. So the men here obeyed Elisha's command. They met the condition. They showed that they had faith and trust in the word of the Lord. If they did not listen to the command of Elisha, there would have been no deliverance in Jericho. Verse 21, then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there. And said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day. Verse 22. According to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. It's powerful. Notice that Elisha went to the source of the corrupted water. He went to the source. You know, we need to go to the source in order to deal with the problem of our own corruptness. We need to go to the source. The source of our sin is pride. The source of our sin is self-centeredness. The source of our worry and our anxiety is unbelief. When we deal with sin in our lives and we attempt to root it out, we need to go to the source. We need to go to the source. We need to deal with the source. And then only then will we be delivered and healed the way God wants us to be delivered and healed. It was not Elisha. It wasn't the salt. It wasn't the bowl that held the salt, that healed the water. It was God. It was God who healed the waters. Elisha, the salt, the bowl, all were the means in which God used. But they would have been absolutely useless apart from God's power. The men at Jericho received Elisha with great honor, with great respect. They went to the man of God with their problems. They sought his help. They were humble. They were trusting. Elisha was used mightily by God as an instrument of blessing to that city of Jericho. But now Elisha goes up to Bethel. And this sets the third episode in the life of Elisha. At Bethel, Elisha is greeted in the opposite way of how he was received at Jericho. And by the way, do you know what the word Bethel means? House of God. And you would think he's going up to the house of God and he would receive respect and there would be blessing and there would be joy. 2 Kings 2:23, then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths, King James Bible says little children, And little children today, listen to this story. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. Little children came up from the city and mocked him. And they said, "Go up, you bald-headed. Go up, you bald-headed." And J.C. Ryle, Puritan commentator, he said this. It was as much as saying, "Be off, be gone. It is high time for you to go up as well as your master." So he turned around and he looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And then he went up from there to Mount Carmel. And from there he returned to Samaria. Now many people have a difficult time with this story. And preachers will always try to water it down. Upon reading it, it would be quick to think that this was a little too strict. This was a little too harsh. How could Elisha do such a thing to these poor little children? Originally, as I mentioned, Bethel was called the house of God, Genesis 28, 16 to 19. However, Jeroboam had polluted Bethel. Jeroboam had taken a golden calf and put it in Bethel. And Bethel, the house of God, became a house of idolatry. The King James says little children. The Hebrew word can mean young men. The word lads in the Hebrew was used of servants, of soldiers, and Isaac when he was 28 years old. It is translated lad when used of Joseph when he was 17 in Genesis 37, 2. So it's possible that they were not so little, but rather young men, maybe in their teens, or maybe in their early 20s. However, I like what A.W. Pink is an old commentator, and many things he says is very good. And he disagrees with this. He says the King James is right. They were little children. Listen to what he says. "Certain so-called Christian apologists have replied to the taunts of infidels by a process of what is termed toning down the passage, arguing that it was not little children but young men who were cursed by the prophet and torn to pieces by the bears. But such an effeminate explanation is as senseless as it is needless." We quite agree with Thomas Scott when he says, some learned men have endeavored to prove that these offenders were not young children, but grown-up persons. And no doubt the word rendered children is often used in that sense. The addition, however, of the word little seems too clearly evidenced that they were not men, but young boys who had been brought up in idolatry and taught to despise the prophets of the Lord. Now, how old they were, no matter how what you think in this passage, the fact is that they did not show respect to the man of God. To me, this seems like a group of troublemakers, a gang. Elisha was most likely surrounded by these, as I would call them, punks in the modern terminology. They were punks. There was more than 42 of them. 42 were mauled. But there were more than 42, and they were mocking the prophet. It says in Psalm 105:15, "Touch not my anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Do my prophets no harm. This was not a friendly group of young men. Elisha knew that he was not in a good situation. He was isolated and he was surrounded by more than 42 young men who did not like him or his God. He needed protection. He needed deliverance. And how did he respond? He did not argue with them. He did not debate with them. He did not start a fight with them. He did not panic and run away. Nor did he try to defend himself. But one thing is for sure, he did not take the mocking lightly. It was a serious issue. It says he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Understand, he cursed them not in vengeance. He cursed them not in personal offense, but in the name of the Lord. The key here is the word curse. It doesn't mean to swear or to speak filthy. J.C. Ryle says this about the word curse. That does not mean, you may be sure, that Elisha flew into an angry passion and swore at the children as some bad men might have done. It only means that he solemnly pronounced God's anger and displeasure against them. Cursing in the Bible stands in contrast to blessing. It stands in contrast to favor. Elisha simply turned these men, these young men, our little children, however you want to take it, he turned them over to the Lord. It's very clear that Elisha did not call out the two female bears. Who called out the two female bears? God did. He just cursed them. And God brought the curse. He brought two female bears out of the woods. And how do we know God approved the curse? He brought it to pass. He's the one who brought it to pass. I like how the New English Translation renders verse 24. When he turned around and saw them, he called God's judgment down on them. Two female bears came out of the woods and ripped 42 of the boys to pieces. Could you imagine the surprise and the shock on the faces of these young boys when these two female bears came out of the woods? Notice also it does not say that they were all killed by the bears. It says the bears mauled 42 of the youths. The New English Translation says they were ripped to pieces. And it specifically says God brought out female bears. Why female bears? Female bears have been known to be extremely temperamental and violent and fierce, especially when they sense danger for their cubs. So I was talking to Brandon about this, and he says maybe God hid the cubs somewhere. Could be, right? And maybe the smell of those cubs were on the children. What do we learn from this passage? What we learn is Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Behold the severity of God. In 2 Chronicles 36:16, they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose up against his people till there was no remedy. You won't get away with mocking the men of God. You won't get away with it. Now let's say that these were little children, as the King James Bible says. If that were the case, it shows us something, doesn't it? It shows us that God takes notice to the behavior of even little children, especially when they profane the things of God. Whatever the case may be, it was absolutely wrong to mock God's. It's wrong to mock God's man. It's wrong to mock God's people, no matter how old you are. Also, this was not done out of ignorance. These little children did not do this out of ignorance. They heard that Elijah had been taken away. They understood that Elisha was his replacement. There was a school of the prophets in Bethel where the word of the Lord was being proclaimed. I like the perspective of J.C. Ryle. He says, just think for a moment how wicked these children were. They lived in a town where they might have learned better things. There was a school of prophets at Bethel, but I'm afraid they had not used their opportunities and loved play better than lessons.
They had no business to mock at Elisha and treat him so badly. He had done them no harm and had never been unkind to them. He was a godly man and one who was their best friend. Above all, they ought not to have said, "Go up and get away." They ought rather have said, "Stay with us and teach us the way to the kingdom." He goes on to say, 42 little boys never came home to Bethel alive. 42 little suppers were not eaten. 42 little beds were not slept in. And 42 little funerals took place the next day. Oh, the Bible is true when it says the wages of sin is death. And it's a faithful saying that God is not mocked. What we sow, we shall reap. If we sow to the flesh, we shall reap destruction. After this bear incident, it says in verse 25 that he went up to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Elisha found out that King Jehoram, he was the king at the time that Elisha took the office of prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. King Jehoram was planning to attack Moab. And this sets the context to the fourth episode in the life of Elisha. And the reason for this attack was that the Moabites decided to rebel against Israel due to taxation. That's the usual problems of why countries rebel against other countries is due to taxes. But remember who Moab is. The Moabites, they were descendants of the son of Lot, which Lot had by his elder daughter. And they occupied the territory of the southeast of the Jordan, or Judah, southeast of Judah. They were right next to the Dead Sea. So the area of Jordan, present-day Jordan, is where Moab was located. And King David conquered the Moabites, and they became his servants in 2 Samuel 8:2. And they continued in subjection to the northern kingdom and the division. But now that Ahab was dead, they saw it. Hey, this could be a great time. Ahab's dead. There's a new king. Hey, we're separating. But Jehoram did not like it. And he did not want to go into this attack against the Moabites single-handed by himself, because he knew the Moabites were very strong. They were ruthless people. They're referred to in Exodus 15:15 as the mighty men of Moab. So Jehoram, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat to join him, who was the king of Judah at that time. So Jehoshaphat jumped at the chance to go after Moab. Why? Because Moab had attacked him, the southern kingdom of Israel. And they got out of it alive because there was a divine miracle from God. So Jehoshaphat had a plan that they would attack from the south, going through the wilderness of Edom. And the king of Edom decided to join also. He had reasons to go against the Moabites because he was right on the border with them. So the context here is set for the fourth miracle of Elisha. Three kings, Jehoram, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, come together to war against Moab. That's the context. And all of them had their own reasons and own motives, selfish motives, of course, for getting involved in this war. But no one expected the wilderness journey through Moab to be so hard. And guess what? They ran out of water. I mean, you got three armies going through the wilderness and you run out of water. 2 Kings 3:9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. Now, no army at all can survive without water. Water is a necessity for survival. And if you remember this, the key in Israel winning the six-day war in the Sinai Peninsula in 1967, when Egypt attacked Israel and brought their tanks across the Suez Canal and into the Sinai Peninsula, the Egyptians did not think about water. And they got into the desert and fighting, and really it was an issue of water. And the Israelites had planned that each soldier would drink 1 liter of water every hour. And in that war, the Six-Day War, they destroyed Egypt and pushed them back into their own land and took the whole Sinai Peninsula in the Six-Day War. And why? Because of water. And I read this out of Wikipedia. Egyptians did not carry a lot of water and died as they lost their units and were therefore cut off from water supplies. It was likely that the Egyptians suffered more casualties to heat than to action with the enemy. Amazing. And one Israeli soldier said this, "Napoleon said the army walks on its stomach. This is perhaps the rule in Europe. In the Middle East, the army walks on its water." So true. The king of Israel, of course, was quick to blame God for this. In verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 3, the king of Israel said, "Alas! For the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Kind of negative. That's no surprise from Jehoram. Despairing and blaming God. That's probably what his character shows his character. However, Jehoshaphat sought help from God. Now keep in mind, Jehoshaphat, he's not an ungodly man. He sought God many times when he was in situations where he knew he needed help and he was in trouble. He called out to God. And to seek help from God, Jehoshaphat always inquired from the prophet of God. And it says in verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Moab went down to him. I like that. Went down to him. Speaks of humbling themselves. We have to give credit to King Jehoshaphat. He was the only one among all the kings here who had any real awareness of God. He understood that the word of the Lord was with Elisha, the former servant of Elijah. Elisha must have been following the camp of Israel, because what in the world was he doing over in Moab in the wilderness with them? So he must, when he found out that they were going to go to war, he must have followed along because he was there. Elijah's here! Elisha's here! Three kings did not send a messenger to Elisha to tell him to come up. Come on up. Go get him and bring him here. No, they went to him. All three kings went to him. This shows respect. It shows honor. It shows humility. It was far greater honor for kings to go see him than have kings have him come to see them. When the three kings came to Elisha, the first thing he did was let everyone know that he and God were not happy with the king of the northern kingdom. In verse 13, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you?" Oh, man. What a sword. Right into the chest of Jehoram. What do I have to do with you? "Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother," meaning Baal prophets. But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So Elisha here is insulted. He's insulted by the king of Israel. "Why are you coming to me?" Go to your own prophets. Don't come to me. Elisha was not afraid to stand and oppose kingly power. He used this opportunity to rebuke King Jehoram of the northern kingdom. You know, Ezekiel 14:3 says, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all?" Should I let them inquire of me at all? Elisha was not concerned about rank. He wasn't concerned about position. His only concern was to speak the truth. To speak the truth. And when it comes to standing before God, there is no respecter of persons. No matter who you think you might be, no matter what kind of rank and how people on this earth bow down to you, before God, there's no respecter of persons. And in verse 14, Elisha said, "The Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. Surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." I mean, those are strong words. Strong words for the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. The king of Israel was not worthy to come into the presence of the man of God and ask anything from him. What holy boldness that Elisha showed here, standing for truth. It says Elisha took consideration or regarded or esteemed Jehoshaphat. Why is that? Jehoshaphat was not an idolater. We don't see him at all worshiping idols. He was not a follower of Baal. Now, Jehoshaphat was not perfect. He had a weakness and a tendency to join forces with people that did not walk with the Lord. And he paid for that. He knew, though, when it came to the end of the day, Jehoshaphat knew that the word of the Lord was with the man of God. God honors those who honor His word. And I'm sure Jehoshaphat felt conviction that here he is, he's in an unholy alliance with these two ungodly men, where one, the prophet of God, won't even look at him and see if it wasn't for him. Once again, in verse 15, Elisha gives an order. And that order must be obeyed before blessing. He asks those involved, the three kings, to do something. They have to obey his command. Salvation in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, is conditional. There would be no deliverance unless the conditions were fulfilled. The first thing Elisha asked for is found in verse 15. "But now bring me a musician." What? "Bring me a musician." When the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And the word musician in the New King James can be translated harpist. The Hebrew word means minstrel. Signifies one who plays a stringed instrument. A lot of the Baptists wouldn't like that. Baptists don't like stringed instruments many times, but the hardcore Baptists. A musician was one who played the harp and often sang while he played it. And it was not unusual. You say, well, where would they get a musician in the mountains of Moab? It wasn't unusual for the kings to bring musicians with them. They would be used for entertainment. They would be used to bring relaxation in times of stress. So why would Elisha want a musician to play? I think it was basically to relax him. I think he was stirred up by the presence of Jehoram. And he wanted his spirit to be calm so he could hear from God And that's what music does. Music has a way of setting a mood, bringing in an environment. And it says the hand of the Lord came upon him while the music played. I mean, that's the whole point of why we have music before the preaching of the word. It brings in an environment, an awe, a sense of reverence, a respect, a calming influence on the mind and soul. Then Elisha gives the next order in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. And thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. Well, this was a test. This was a test. The natural man would find this hard to obey. The natural man would see this as ridiculous and foolish. What a waste of time. How is God in this? Digging ditches. We're thirsty. Why are we digging dishes? This would take faith. This would take hard work. Digging ditches, it's a back-breaking work. And what do we learn from that? Faith is not easy. Faith is not easy. And as I said in previous messages not too long ago, it is not a walk in the park. When you walk by faith, you're not walking through the park skipping. There will be times where you must dig ditches. And that's what this church here emphasizes, and we will continue to emphasize it. Faith is not easy. It is not easy to live by faith, or everybody would be living by it. But human nature is such a way. When things are hard, they go the other way. The flesh doesn't want to dig ditches. The flesh wants to please itself in this evil world. It wants everything for free. It wants everything to be easy. It wants everything to be handed to us on a silver platter. But the life of faith, there is conflict, there is struggle, and that is why Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. And that's why Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished my course. It was a course. Conflict and struggle. That should come to our mind when we think of faith in this world. If you decide to live by faith, you're going to have conflict and struggle with the flesh, with the devil, and the world. Again, here in this miracle, we see God's blessings, God's salvation is connected to obedience. Great picture of salvation here. Conditioned on man's willing obedience. Verse 18, and this is a simple matter. The King James says a light thing. The NIV says an easy thing. In the sight of the Lord, he will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. What a great picture of salvation. When we do what the Lord tells us to do, it brings salvation. Whether it's digging ditches in the wilderness of Moab, or it's being baptized by water. Faith is taking God at His word and obeying it. And it brings salvation. It brings deliverance. Verse 19, also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city. You shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Total annihilation. Verse 20, now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom and the land was filled with water. So God promised, and God delivered. And this water came by the way of Edom supernaturally. And notice the timing of the water. It came at the time of sacrifice. There was a sacrifice going on in the temple in Jerusalem when this water came from Edom. The water would not only provide a blessing for the armies, but it also would be the means of deliverance for these three kings. Verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water. So on the other side, as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil." So the Lord supernaturally made the water in the ditches appear as blood to the eyes of the Moabites. They thought the three kings had slaughtered one another. So they carelessly charged into the camp, hastily, without any caution, to get spoil. You can imagine, they probably threw their guns down, or they didn't have guns, threw down their swords and weapons. Let's go, spoil, woo, charging in. So when they came to the camp, verse 24 of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. They stopped up the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hasheth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Moab experienced a crushing defeat here. A great destruction in the land. Just as God promised through the mouth of the prophet, the man of God, Elisha. Verse 26, then the king of Moab saw the battle was too fierce for him. He took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. The contemporary English version says the Israelite troops were so horrified that they left the city and went back home. There's controversy on how that last passage in verse 27 ends in the Hebrew. The New Living Translation translates the Hebrew this way. So there was great anger against Israel, and the Israelites withdrew and returned to their land. Some believe the Israelites were so offended by how he sacrificed his own son, they just went back. Controversy on that. Moving on, the fifth episode in Elisha's life concerns a widow. I mean, being a widow is hard enough, but this widow was in debt. And she had no way to pay the creditors. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of prophets cried out to Elijah, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So this woman is a wife of one of the prophets whom Elisha apparently knew. He died and he left his wife in great debt. That's not a good thing to do. Husbands, let's stay out of debt. All right? I mean, sometimes debt, meaning you have to pay a car payment or a house payment, may be necessary. But make sure it's within the means of your budget to pay off the debt. Okay? That's the key. And we shouldn't leave a huge amount of debt and have a huge amount of debt in this life, because what would happen if the moneymaker, as we teach in this church, is the man? The moneymaker is the man, according to Titus chapter 2. What would happen if the moneymaker dies? And has a lot of debt? You'll be like this woman here. So this woman, she not only had debt, but the creditors said, you know what, we want your sons. And we'll sell them to slavery. I mean, this was a huge crisis for this woman. I mean, she had nowhere to turn for help. I mean, a massive burden, if you could just imagine with me. There is no one to support her. And what does she do? She cries out to Elisha for his help. Again, in the time of trouble, we need to go where the word of the Lord is. That's what this woman did. In her day, the word of God was with the prophet of God. The word of the Lord was with Elisha, as Jehoshaphat said. And how do people today cope with trouble? Very few, very, very few people cope with trouble the way this woman, this widow did. Instead, they go to the world. Professing Christians turning to secular sources, worldly means, pharmaceutical drugs, and godless psychiatry to solve their problems. And psychiatry is sorcery. It's all plain and simple in the Bible. It is sorcery. Freud, Maslow, Rogers, all of them are godless. They despise the Word of God. All the answers we need for our troubles are found in the Scriptures, but make no mistake, the Scriptures are for the humble. For the humble. They will not help one single person who's proud and stubborn, filled with their own selfish ways. For these people, the word of the Lord is their destruction, not their help. And these kind of people that go to the world never learn anything from the Bible, no matter how many times they hear it, and they will never be delivered. Elisha answers this woman, verse 2. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" So he didn't wait around for her to answer that question. He says, "What do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant had..." Notice that, your maidservant. Your bondservant. Man, see this woman? She's coming to the word of the Lord in humility. "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Once again, Elisha is going to give an order. He's going to command all those involved to do something. No blessing. No miracle, no salvation until there is obedience to the given command. It's always conditional. Verse 3, then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So Elisha, it's interesting, you know. He could have just reached in his pocket and gave her some money. "Here you go. I helped you. Give you some money." He could have called ravens or something to come down with money, you know, from heaven. She could just sit around and do nothing. Just accept the money from heaven. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. If we want to be delivered
from a problem situation, it will take our participation. It will take our participation. God will not just do it while we sit passively and do nothing. Faith moves. Faith acts. It does what God commands us to do. The widow and her sons were to borrow vessels, shut the door, and then pour. Borrowing, shutting, and pouring. That spelled salvation. So she went from him and shut the door. No questions. Like, I don't know, no questions at all asked. She went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her. And she poured it out. I mean, it was hard work. You had to go find vessels. What's going on here? Neighbors were probably saying, why do you want my vessels? And he said, don't just get a few. And there's a reason for that. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. So the picture here is as long as they are having vessels, the oil just kept coming. Kept coming. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, go and sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. So you think about it. This seemed so foolish to go borrow empty vessels from your neighbors. It seemed foolish to dig ditches. It seemed foolish to take a new vessel with a little bit of salt. But each time, it was salvation. Each time, it was a miracle. Each time, there was deliverance. Each time, there was a demonstration of the power of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross, that is the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Notice that the oil only stopped only when they ran out of vessels. The more vessels meant the more oil. What does that mean? God's supply of the oil was not the limitation here. The limitation was her faith in getting more than just a few vessels. I mean, if she just got, well, I'll just go to my neighbor and get a vessel, thank you, and come back, and she would only have one vessel. He said, gather more than just a few. Limitation is not from God's side. Limitation is from our side. Oh God, help us with our unbelief. She was able to sell the oil, pay off the debt, and have enough to live off of. What an awesome story. We're going to continue in the life of Elisha next week and go into the more of the episodes. There's 19 episodes all in the life of Elijah. Very practical, very awesome stories about this prophet. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, God, for bringing us all together this morning in the house of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless this message and all the things that were shared here this morning. We thank you, God, for the Old Testament. We thank you for the prophet of God and his life and why you penned through the prophets these stories down for us. That they would encourage us, give us hope and strength, and to live by faith. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.